Well, we looked at this question, what is a Christian? What is the gospel? And I want to ask this morning, what is a gospel Christian? And you can see how important this is. You're being spoken to from the pulpit and you're being urged to become Christians. Well, what is a Christian? Or you meet people who knock on your door and talk to you about religion. Are these people Christians? We are told that we are to love other Christians with pure hearts and fervently. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. We are to identify with them when they suffer. We are to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. It's important for us to know then, are these people gospel Christians? And so for these reasons, and there are many others, it's very important for us to be able to work out then what a gospel Christian really is. How can I know if I'm a gospel Christian? How can I know if other people are gospel Christians? And how can I respond to the exhortation, the plea that says, come on now, we want you all to become Christians? And so I want to look at some very famous and great words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And they bring before us the essential definition of what a gospel Christian is. They tell us through Paul's own self-understanding, his conclusion about that. And I want to look at five or six of the great principles that Paul lays down in this verse to answer the question I've raised, what is a gospel Christian? And the first answer that the apostle gives us in this verse is this: a gospel Christian is a human being. Now that might sound strange to you, and yet I think many people who are pondering about taking this step, people who are on the borders between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, and are thinking, shall I cross the border and come into the kingdom of God? Shall I become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? They are hesitant. They're afraid of words like born again and being converted and repenting and turning away, because they are rather afraid that they're going to lose things that are very much a part of the self they've come to know and understand and love. You have to acknowledge that sometimes you meet Christians who give the impression of great artificiality. They're unreal. They can give you the creeps. They give the impression that they're less than human in their own personal lives. And that's why it's very important. If you'll notice what Paul says in this verse, he says, the life that I now live in the flesh. The fact of his conversion to Jesus Christ hadn't overridden the fact that he was still living in the flesh. He'd had terrific experiences. He'd seen a light brighter than the sun shining today. He'd gone through great traumas. He could say, I live, yet no longer I. And there was a huge divide in his life, in before the Damascus Road and after the Damascus Road. There was a chasm. And yet he is saying, in spite of the momentousness of those changes and the revolutionary consequences that they were for him, he was still living in the flesh. He hadn't ceased to be human. He hadn't ceased to be grounded and earthed in ordinary human circumstances and conditions. He was still living in this world, and he carried with him the same basic humanity. And I think that's enormously important. Let me break it down and give you certain strands of our humanity. He carried with him the same molecular structure that he had when he was born, the same temperament, the same DNA, in all its individuality. His personality hadn't been merged or lost into some sort of computerized, standardized religion. You meet people like that. They have dark suits and they have a little badge here, and they all say the same thing. They all look the same. They ride their bicycles and go around. Paul had his own human temperament. Paul says there were days when he was pressed down beyond measure. He wasn't living on a great artificial high all the time, some ecstasy, some Mr. Cool, Reverend Cool, or some sort of bubbling, effervescent kind with an Utsatz kind of joy. He wasn't loud. There were days when he was depressed. There were days when he was pressed down beyond measure. He despaired of life. "Shall I go on living?" he said. And the fact that he was now a Christian hadn't overridden that aspect, that dimension of his personality. He tells us, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." He had learned it. After his conversion, he found it hard to be contented. There's much evidence in the Bible that shows us that Paul was a great bundle of energy. He found it difficult to be restful and patient. Before his conversion, he was an irritable man. But he learned how to handle his temperament, how to manage being discontented, how to control his impatience, how to learn, stop being irritable, and learn to master that by the grace of God. It wasn't destroyed in a single moment. He didn't pick it up on the road to Damascus. It didn't die then. It survived his conversion. He had to learn and learn what it was to be contented. Secondly, he was a man then not only with a human temperament and personality, but he was a man with human affections. There's a marvelous passage in the letter to the Romans where he tells people how much he loved his fellow countrymen, his great desire for his brothers according to the flesh, that he wished himself accursed for their sake, separated from Christ for their sake. That he wished the judgment might come on them, if they could believe in Jesus Christ. His conversion hadn't ended his Jewishness. He was still a Jew. He was still rooted in the culture and language and attitudes of his own people. He had a great driving love for them. Whenever he went to a town, he asked where the nearest synagogue was, and he went there, and he met them, and he talked to them, and they asked where he was from, and who his father was, and his grandfather, and there were people who knew about him, and so on. He had this driving love for them, and that's true for us. We don't lose our tribal and ethnic and national and racial characteristics when we become Christians. We don't become Mr. All Nations when we become Christians. We are part of the soil in which we grew up. We were part of that. It was the rock from which we were hewn. We carry also with us many of our native weaknesses. Paul, when he was converted, didn't suddenly discover he had a whole new range of abilities. He couldn't suddenly play the harp, which he couldn't play before. He didn't find all his inadequacies transformed. Afterwards, he didn't grow up by 5 inches if he was a little man beforehand. People said about him, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. That's what they said. He didn't have a presence. You know, when John Wayne in a Western walks into a saloon, all the men stop drinking and they look around to see who's come in. Some presence has come in to a room, and there are men like that, aren't they? Men who've got a personality, and things change when they appear. Paul wasn't like that. He could slip into the room. Nobody noticed that he joined them at all. His bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. That is, he wasn't an orator. Like Peter was an orator, Paul wasn't. He was born weak there and he always remained weak. He didn't have a dynamic, overwhelming presence and preaching power like that. And all of us, when we come to Christ, we come to Christ not only with our strengths, but we come to Christ with our weaknesses. And we'll come to a point in our lives when we will recognize the wisdom of God in letting those weaknesses remain. Because when we see that, we know we can only get through a service, we can only get through a week, we can only survive in a marriage, we can only continue in our jobs by going to God and saying, help me, because I'm weak in these areas. I need to get on with people. I'm not a people person. You've got to help me there. I don't enjoy the tasks of being a parent, but you've got to help me here so that I can become a parent. I come to you in my weakness, and I look to you for strength. Paul felt his weaknesses. He didn't say praise the Lord anyway and carried on. When he had a thorn in the flesh, he didn't say hallelujah. He had sessions, 3 great sessions of prayer, focusing on this thorn in the flesh and saying to God, take this away from me, Lord. Please take it away from me. Lord, please take it. Look at all the benefits that would come to my life if this thorn in the flesh could be removed. And God taught him a great lesson. God said to him that his strength was really made perfect when a man in his weakness went to him and said to him, I can only cope, I can only survive by your strength. My wits, my physical energy, they're not going to help me here. I need strength from you to get by. How much do we owe to our weaknesses? The things that say, I can only get by depending on the Lord, hanging on to him. So I'm saying Paul was a human being. He was in the flesh. He had a human being's temperament, a human being's associations, a human being's affections, a human being's weaknesses. And also he had a human being's interests. He was an intellectual man. I know he liked books and parchments. When he was in prison, he said to Timothy, bring some books, bring some parchments. I lack stimulation. I've got this Roman guard, and the first thing he says to me when he comes in and I get locked in, do you know any dirty jokes? That's the sort of atmosphere I'm in. He said, bring some books, bring some parchments to him. I don't think that it's a mark of true religion that after you become a gospel Christian, nothing matters except religion. I don't think God wants us to become people to whom nothing matters except religion. You go to the scriptures and you find the book of Job, and you find the book of Ecclesiastes, you find the Psalms and Isaiah and Moses' writings, and they're interested in everything in God's creation. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness of the earth is the Lord's, the atom is the Lord's, and the creatures in the depths of the sea are the Lord's, and the climate and the winds and language and culture and creativity. And you find in the Bible they're interested in music and they're interested in mining and they're interested in beauty and agriculture and commerce. They're interested in children's games. They're interested in navigation and perfume and politics and medicine and travel. They're even interested in matters military, because they have a great view of the creation that God has made and all the marvelous gifts then that God has given in his goodness. Because of an earlier grace to Adam, all men have a wonderful aesthetic sense of beauty, of creativity. And so people in Paul's day were involved in their world, and they were alert to its needs. We find Paul, when he speaks in Athens, he quotes Greek poets and Greek philosophers. He knows what's going on. And I'm sure they were also thrilled by its achievements when they build the temple. They're fascinated with the fabric of the temple, the design of the temple, the architecture of the temple. What colours were used, and the balance of the woods and the stonework and the curtains and the materials, and thrilled by its achievements. Christians are creative people. John Bunyan was the first Englishman to write his autobiography. One of the great facts of John Calvin was that he was what was called then a humanist, and that means he was interested in the humanity. He was interested in, and an expert in Greek language and the Greek writings. The church fathers wrote in Greek. He could read it like he could read his native French. He was a classical scholar. John Wesley, he lectured in Greek in Lincoln College in Oxford. Gresham Machen, the greatest defender of the Christian faith in the last century, he loved mountain climbing and climbed the Matterhorn. There's a picture of him in this spacesuit, leather, at the top of the Matterhorn. Abram Kuyper loved, well, if you come from the Netherlands, you are interested in mountains, and wrote about them. Ray Dillard was the Old Testament professor in Westminster Seminary, and he was a woodworker, a joiner, a carpenter. He made a lovely chest of drawers, mahogany, shining, made it himself. John Murray, Professor Murray, when he left Westminster Seminary, went back to the house in which he was born and died there and kept a flock of sheep. We'd say to him, Mr. Murray, can you come to the conference next year and preach for us? And he'd get his diary out and he'd say, well, it's lambing time in April and I don't know if I can come. I walked along the pavement with him in Aberystwyth. We came to the ironmonger's shop and there were these shepherd's crooks there, and he took the shepherd's crook. You see, he said to me, you catch a sheep like this and get it round the neck and you hold it back. And I would love to have bought one for him, but he had them. Going to take it all the way back to the north of Scotland. Yeah. Didn't need it. Warfield was a great expert on shorthorn cattle. He judged and wrote lots of articles on shorthorn cattle. He loved horses. He came from Kentucky. He loved to watch horses race. There's a well-known story of a man who was being interviewed. And they said to him, do you have any siblings? He said, yes, I have two brothers. One of them is a Baptist minister, and the other is a human being, he said. And it's that tension, it's that dichotomy that I'm trying to focus on, as if you become a Christian, you're going to give up things that are lovely to you, beautiful and helpful to you. Your motorbike, your photography, the colours and clothes that you like. I mean, you've got to bring them to Christ. You understand that. There's nothing you can keep back from Jesus Christ when you become a Christian. You've got to bring them all to him, your talents and your skills. You bring them all to him and you give them to him. And then he'll do a wonderful thing. He'll give them back to you. But he'll give them back to you not as your Lord and you a slave to those things. He'll deliver you from the slavery of stuff. But you've got to give it all to Jesus Christ. We live in the body. A gospel Christian lives in the flesh. The flesh is temperament. And the flesh is affections, and the flesh is weaknesses, and the flesh is remaining interests. So that's the first thing. What is a gospel Christian? Then he's a human being. And the second thing that a gospel Christian is, he is someone who has the most exalted view of Jesus Christ. He is the maximal possible view of Christ. The greatest view of Christ, the grandest, the most glorious, and infinitely exalted view of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's in our text there. That's who he was. The Son of God. Son of God. Now, when fathers go to the maternity ward to see their newborn boys, they stand, there's a big glass wall there, and they look through, and there are the little cribs where the babies are. And one father doesn't say, my boy is 97% human. And the other man doesn't say, my son is 98% human. And then another one, mine's 99% human. No, and they don't say that, do they? The father is 100% human. And our children are 100% human. 100% human beings. That's what they are. As we are. God is 100% divine. God is a son. His son is 100% divine. Also, he's the Son of God. Now that's remarkable, because there was a time not long before this when Paul didn't think like that about Jesus Christ, that he was God the Son. He knew him according to the flesh. He judged him by human criteria. In other words, then he said, oh, when was he born then? How old is he? What's his father do for a living? What job does he have? What sort of school did he go to? The sort of questions that we ask when we find out about people. When your daughter starts dating a boy and she tells you he's wonderful. You say, yeah, well, what's he studying? What's he want to do with his life? Where's he come from? What's his home like? He looked at the teaching of Christ, and Christ said you were to love your enemies. And you were to overcome evil with good. And what happened to him? Oh, he's dead. Dead? Yes, he was crucified. Our high priests and the Sanhedrin found him guilty of blasphemy, and they killed him. Well, then he must have been an imposter, a cheat, a charlatan, because God didn't spare him. And being the sort of man he was, Paul wanted to sort this out then. He wanted to smother the baby church in its crib before it grew up and its tentacles spread through all the world. And being the sort of man he was, Paul expressed his beliefs and his anger by persecuting those who were promoting Christianity, like this brilliant young man, Stephen. And then on the Damascus Road, God intervened in his life. And God gave this man, this Saul of Tarsus, not a feeling, not an emotion, not a marvelous experience, not great darkness only, but he gave him a whole new insight into Jesus of Nazareth. He transformed his beliefs, his judgments about Jesus. He printed indelibly on his mind certain convictions about who Jesus was. He was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, God's prophet and priest and king. He was God the Son. He and his Father were one. So what happened on the Damascus Road was a basic intellectual revolution. And that's what happens when people become Christians then, gospel Christians. Paul was persuaded by God that Jesus was his son. There's nothing more foundational about a Christian than that. The assent with our minds that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of glory. So that's the question we ask when people want to join our church. We say to them, all right, who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God and my Savior, my brother, we say. My sister. And on that basis, we baptize people. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's the definition that Christians have of him. We have a great high priest. We don't speak of ourselves. Oh, I have a glow. We don't talk about our glows. We talk about him, about Jesus Christ. We bear witness to his glory. When people came to John the Baptist and they wanted John the Baptist to talk to them about John the Baptist wouldn't talk to them about John the Baptist. John said, I must decrease and he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. He was pointing away, and that's what the church always does. It points to the Lamb in the midst of the throne. A Christian makes stupendous claims about Jesus Christ. I believe in the pre-existence of Christ. I never existed before 1938. I was a hope in my mother and father's heart. I didn't exist before I was conceived and before I was born. But Jesus Christ did. Before he entered the womb of Mary, he'd always been. He is the I Am. He, in the beginning, made the heavens and the earth. Without him, there wasn't a blade of grass. There wasn't a drop of rain. There wasn't a leaf. There wasn't a galaxy made that's been made. He designed the trajectory of every comet. He upholds all the universe by his power. Every chemical bond, every physical bond in the universe is sustained by him. Two and two are four because Jesus made it like that. I believe that our mathematics, as they're applied to this universe, reveal to us the thought patterns of the Creator. I believe one day he'll come again and he'll pull the universe apart, atom by atom, and he'll put it together again in the twinkling of an eye. And he will de-sin it. It will be a universe that will be replete with the righteousness of Christ. I believe one day you and I will stand before him and we will receive from him our destinies, where we will spend eternity. I believe, when you meet Jesus Christ, you meet utter and absolute reality. He is God. He's the only God there is. He's all the fullness of God, the whole form of God, the whole glory of God is Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian, a gospel Christian, is someone who believes that. He believes a lot more, but he believes nothing less than that. He believes in the greatness of Christ, the unique greatness of Christ, the absolute grandeur of the Son of God. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story, 'tis Jehovah, the King of glory. And then, thirdly, a gospel Christian is someone who never sees himself apart from Christ. He says here, I have been crucified with Christ. He could have said, I have lived with Christ. He could have said, I rose from the dead with Christ. I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ. He could have said all that, but he just singles one aspect, because it's germane to these Galatians, and their confidence now in the flesh, and their circumcision and self-denial in foods and so on is going to do for them, make them mighty Christians. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. He can't separate himself from Christ. A married man can't say, well, I'm going to Finland for 5 days, and I'm not going to be a married man there. I'm going to be a single man. I'm going to hang around in bars. I'm going to look for women to talk to. I'm going on a business trip to London, and I'm not going to be a married man there. I'm going to be a bachelor. He can't terminate temporarily the fact of his marriage union. You can't do it. When you're married, you're married. You're married for life to that man, to that woman, until death parts you from her. And so it is with a believer and his Lord. He's joined to him. He's joined to that Lord forever and ever. That's the reality of his status. He is in Jesus Christ. He's in the righteousness of Christ. He's in the righteous life of Christ. He's in the dying and the anathema of the Lamb of God. He's been crucified with him. When he rose from the dead, he triumphed over sin and death in Christ. That's the position of the mere Christian. The little boy who loves Jesus, that's true of him. The old saint, it's true of him too. Christ lives in them, and they live in Christ. When the Corinthian church member went to a brothel, he was taking the members of Christ and he was joining them to a harlot. That is the horror of what he was doing, because he was always joined to Jesus Christ. He was always crucified in Christ and alive in Christ and exalted in Christ. He was in Christ in his humiliation and he's in Christ in his exaltation. A Christian never sees himself, a gospel Christian never sees himself as, I'm going to the stag party. I can get drunk. I'm going off with the girls to a hen party. And I'm going to see strippers. I can't do it. I'm joined to Jesus Christ wherever I am. Fourthly, a gospel Christian is someone who lives by that faith. He not only believes these things, but he applies then his faith in Christ. He applies it to his daily life. He lives by that faith. He lives, Paul says, you notice the phrase, I live by faith in the Son of God. That special faith then that is trusting in Jesus Christ. every day. So his theology then doesn't come to expression on Sundays, and then is forgotten from Mondays to Saturdays, but on a Friday morning, it's just as real there. And it's applied in all the interfaces of human experience. When we meet children, we talk to children then as those who are in Christ. We talk to our boss. When we appear for speeding, we appear as Christians. When we respond properly, humbly, then. So, Paul lived by faith in the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, it means, firstly, he worshipped Jesus Christ. That's the most basic thing about a Christian that you can possibly imagine. You can't get in on a lower level than that. That's the rock on which our lives depend. We worship. Jehovah's Witness came to the door and I talked to her about Jesus Christ. And she said, oh, we think a lot about Jesus Christ, but we don't put him on a pedestal, she said. I said, I worship him. I worship him. I fall at his feet as someone dead. There's nothing more important than that. This faith we have is translated into action. We sing to him. And we meet with other people and we sing with them to him. We call on the name of the Lord. We say, Lord Jesus, be with me now and help me. Get me through today. Get me through the operation. Get me through the job interview. We pray to God's holy child, Jesus. We say, I don't want a future without you. The worship in the New Testament was Christ-centered. It was going out to him. Their liturgy, their prayers, they were going out to him. Their self-consecration to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's how they felt. They were singing and living their faith in prayer. And he was the Lord of their lives. He was in control. The choices they made. Shall I buy a lottery ticket? When they offer me drugs, do I take them? My talents and my strengths, I've had them from him, so I give them to him. What have I got that I haven't received from Jesus? So I give thee back the life I owe. I owe it to you to live for you then. My regrets, my sorrows. I have always found it very hard to do what Isaac Watts says when he says he pours contempt on all his pride. It's very, very difficult for me. I'm his servant. He's my master. And when I look at life, and I look at life with all the problems that it brings, and sometimes I'm in limbo, but I'm in limbo with Jesus. That's the great thing. And I live by trusting him. He keeps me sane. He gives me a reason to live. He keeps me optimistic. I look at the future and I think, well, I don't go through any door that Jesus hasn't gone through before. I don't go into any room that Jesus hasn't occupied before. He's in control. He's opening the book and turning the page. And he's filled the page from top to bottom with writing. And I can't. There's no place for me to say, but then I did this. He's planned it all. He's planned it all well. And when times of stress comes, and when bereavement comes, and disappointment and divorce comes, and pain comes, then I know that the Lord Jesus is going to work it for my good. If it touches me as gently as a mother kissing a little baby because it slept too long and it's got to wake up now. Or if it's like a building being shaken in an earthquake and we all think the roof is going to fall on us. He's going to work it for our good. So we don't keep our faith then locked up on Sundays or in special occasions. But there's a full dynamic about our faith in our families and in our homes and raising our children and different providences and temptations and struggles. We're living our faith. We're taking our faith with us into the office, into the staff room, into the college, into the mines, the uranium mines on the ocean, into culture and technology. When we sit down and our computer screen lights up, these fingers belong to Jesus, or where we're going to visit. When we have stress and obligations to fulfill and debts to pay, we do it cheerfully, fulfilling our debt to him. Jesus is in control. We have a great high priest. And is that true for you then? That you worship him? He's the Son, your Savior is the Son of God. God who made things, and he has a Son, and it's Jesus, and he lives in you, and he died for you and lives for you. Fifthly, a Christian is persuaded that God has loved him. Be sure about that. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's what our text says, Galatians 2:20. That's what we're looking at. It's there, isn't it? He loved me and gave himself for me. The Christians of the New Testament thought like that and spoke like that. The Christians of the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks of me. We know we've passed from death to life. I'm persuaded that nothing is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me in that day, and not me only, but all who have loved his appearance. I have a great desire to depart and to be with Christ. You know all these verses that speak about I and him, me and my Savior and my Lord. It's the language of certainty. It's the language of assurance. It's the language that comes from believing what God says in his promises to me about how I'm to live my life. It's normative. He wants you all to have that assurance. He wants you all to sing from your heart, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. To know that that he loves us. It's love is unconditional. He's seen the file on you. He's seen the thing that you are most ashamed of, the thing about which you have the greatest regrets. God knows all about that. He knows all about everything, things that you've forgotten, secret sins, forgotten sins. He knows. He still loves you because in Christ, he's dealt with those things. He sees you wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God in love with you. God determined to take you to himself. God made up his mind to transform you and change you into his image. New Testament Christians, Gospel Christians, feel loved in an absolute and unqualified sense, that they are in the grip of the eternal affection of God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a cold world to so many people. So many people are depressed. They don't feel loved. And they want some tablets that will help them to feel loved. They're just names on a computer when they ring up something that's a machine they talk to. It's an intimidating world. It's an overwhelming world. It's a world full of neuroses and phobias. And yet into this world then Jesus has come. And into this world he still comes. And where two or three are gathered, he comes. And he's brought me here to talk to you about this. And he's brought you here to listen to this, to be assured of his love for you. We who are so insignificant, we who are specks, you can hardly see us on the hand of God. We float on his eternal vision like a beam of sunlight comes and you see a tiny speck floating there. That's us. We have so little to offer. So we are saying, not just the world is on our side, the cosmos is on our side, history's on our side, all that is true, but we're saying Son of God is on our side. Son of God loves us and he's given himself for us. What was the meaning of Calvary? What is Calvary all about? What is that cross and the Son of God dying on a cross? What's it all about? It's about he loves me. He gave himself there for me. He climbed the hill and wouldn't come down, wouldn't end it, wouldn't call for the angels to release him because he loved me so much. He loved me. He loved me. And he's going to take me to himself one day. That's one of the glories of the gospel, isn't it? And as our civilization is moving more and more into anarchy and amorality, as it more and more wants to exclude Christianity from its values and its public discourse and its laws, then we're going to need this assurance. Tons of it. Buckets of it. We're going to need that assurance. God loves us. Lastly, sixthly, a gospel Christian is someone who is practically omnipotent. You see what he says in this verse? Christ lives in me. In me, this eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, omnicompetent Lord lives in me. It's just magnificent, isn't it? We sometimes look at the mountains we've got to climb, the task that we have to bring free grace gospel now to Finland, the burdens that we have to carry. How can we manage? How can we possibly manage? We can't manage, and we can't. I'm a mouse, and it's an elephant coming towards me. How am I going to manage? I can't manage, but then Christ lives in me. Well, that's a great difference, isn't it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't concede the blessings that Pentecostals and Charismatics claim they have. I don't concede that they have blessings I don't have. I don't believe in that at all. I believe in the Spirit baptizing, and the Spirit filling, and the Spirit leading, and the Spirit giving gifts. I believe in that at all. I believe that real blessings are not for a little elite group who've had the second blessing. I don't believe that at all. A minority. Every Christian is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I believe every Christian has that. I believe Christ lives in every one of his children. I believe that God's Spirit inhabits the body of Christ. That the triune God lives in every Christian. That every Christian bears the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has gifts in which to serve the church, and that these gifts are permanent, I don't believe that there are some gifts today. I don't believe there are apostles today. I don't believe there are prophets today. They haven't been for 2,000 years. They were foundation gifts. When they build a house next door to me, they lay a foundation. The next day, they don't come back and lay another foundation. And then lay another foundation and another foundation. There's one foundation and it's enough for the building. The apostles are the foundation. For every gospel church, we build on the foundation of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Acts, and Romans, and Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all the rest. That's the foundation. They're foundational gifts. And they said, everything we need, we didn't need Muhammad to come and give us the Quran, because everything was given. In Scripture, we didn't need Mary Baker Eddy and the Book of Mormon. We didn't need them. We didn't need Roman Catholics' sacred traditions to tell us what Jesus had forgotten to say. He said it all. The Scriptures are sufficient to make the man of God perfect. Sufficient for every challenge. Your wife gets Alzheimer's and you're given enough to care for her and love her and wash her and feed her and be with her till the end. You're given enough. You're given enough for that. We can do all things through the Christ who strengthens us. We can't say, you didn't give me enough resources, Lord, to bring the gospel to Finland. Didn't I give you the word of God? Didn't I give you the Holy Spirit? Didn't I put Christ in your heart? Can't you do all things through that Christ? All that I want you to do? Mighty resources made over to us. I don't believe there's a believer in the whole world, nor ever has been, that has not Jesus Christ living in him. But I believe that if you doubt there are some believers who don't have the Holy Spirit, if you believe that, you're giving them an excuse to live carnally and defiantly and ignorantly of God. I can't climb this great mountain because I don't have the Holy Spirit. I can't ford this river because I don't have the Holy Spirit. I can't resist the devil when he comes to me because I don't have the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that at all. I think that's wretched theology. That's not biblical theology. That's not a gospel Christian who can say something like that. I believe you can climb any mountain. I believe you can ford any river. I believe you can endure any pain. I believe you can overcome any temptation. You can go through any trial. You can do any duty that God asks you to do because Jesus Christ lives in you. Whatever God gives us, whatever God calls us to, we can do it. Because I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. Okay, that's it. I've asked you this morning, what is then a gospel Christian? And I've turned your attention to Galatians 2:20, properly famous verse. And I've said, what does it say about what a gospel Christian is? Are you such a Christian? Are you living an authentic human life, disciplined by belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you enjoying this extraordinary assurance that God has loved you and given his Son for you? And do you have illimitable access to an indwelling Saviour? So then, how are you relating to the rest of us? How are you relating to your neighbours in Finland? How are you relating to other Christians when a Welshman comes? When a South African comes? When somebody from Sweden comes to you? You say, my brother, my sister, someone who believes in the incomparable glory of Jesus Christ, someone who by a new birth has become indwelt by the Spirit of God. I don't mean I'll always agree with them. It doesn't mean I'll use silly words of praise and say, oh, you really are wonderful. We don't need that, do we? I might rebuke him lovingly. So, those of you who are not yet such gospel Christians, what's keeping you back? Why are you hesitating for so long? Why are you limping between the pull of the world and the pull of Jesus Christ? You become such a person. You become such a boy, such a girl, such a man, such a woman. When Paul thought that it was a lot of hogwash, it was terrible error, then he was single-minded and he wanted to wipe it out. But when Christ conquered him, he became an advocate, an apostle, a preacher, a counselor, a traveler. God showed him that Jesus was his son. What I can't understand is people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it doesn't make any difference to their lives. I can't understand that in people. That they believe these things, but they don't live by them. Some of you spend a long time looking for certainty, and then you had assurance, and you knew he was the Son of God. And those who, oh yeah, he's the Son of God, and then their motorbike, or their car, or their house by the lake is more important to them than Jesus Christ. I just don't want you to be New Testament believers. I want you to be New Testament livers. I want your knees to bow and your tongues to confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and that your lives count for Christ, and that you're falling before him and surrendering your talents and your mind and your energy and your future, what you want to do with your life, and you say, I'm giving it to serve the Lord. It'll mean heartbreak, and it'll mean disappointments, and it'll mean joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what Paul did. When he saw the truth, he yielded to it. It's the only reason why any of you should become Christians, because it's true. He died for our sins. It's true. He rose on the third day from the dead. It's true. He's ultimate reality. And it's true. And in the name of truth, I want you to serve him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what the Apostle Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by trusting in the Son of God, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I pray that all of us here may have that faith and be gospel Christians. We ask it for the glory of Jesus in all our lives. Amen.
Let's just...